Good to welcome you all. And I thought that this morning, against the background of the Book of Ruth that we have been examining, in diagrammatic form, I'd seek to illustrate to you some of the principles that we have been seeking to enunciate, not only in this morning session, but also night by night. And I trust that in this way, the whole sort of panoramic purpose of God in redemption may crystallize out in a way clearer maybe than ever before. Now, we saw that in the name of the character Elimelech, there was the whole doctrine of man comprehended in one word: my God is king, Elimelech. The God who is my God. And the God who is, and who is my God, is king. We need to remind ourselves afresh that the purpose of God in man's creation was that he should be in the image and in the likeness of God. We must constantly keep that in mind. Not just in a session like this, not just in church, not just in Bible class, but 24 hours a day. Because this is God's purpose in redemption, that we might be renewed in the image of him that created us. Ephesians 4:23 and 24, reading from the Amplified New Testament. Be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind. Having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude. This is to characterize the Christian. Constantly. Not just on occasions, but this is to be an attitude of life. Replacing an old attitude of life. It's what Paul means when he writes in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul means when he writes in the second verse of the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. Don't ape its methods. Don't ape its ways. Don't ape its attitudes. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. You are to live now on an entirely different principle, an entirely different principle upon which you lived before. You are to put on this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. Be constantly renewed in the spirit of your mind, having a fresh mental and spiritual attitude, and put on the new nature, the regenerate self, created in God's image, Godlike, in true righteousness and holiness. Reading from the Amplified New Testament, Ephesians 4:23 and 24. Let me read that 24th verse again. Put on the new nature, the regenerate self, created in God's image, Godlike, in true righteousness and holiness. In that measure, there is being fulfilled in you, consummated in you, God's redemptive purpose. Only in the measure of your Christ-likeness and mine have we entered into that for which we have been redeemed. Let us wean ourselves once and for all that the cross was just a sentimental convenience that God has provided to get guilty sinners out of hell and into heaven. That is gloriously true. We may know that we are redeemed. We may know that heaven is our home. That is wonderfully true. But to imagine that that is the gospel is to claim our inheritance in Christ, heaven one day, while at the same time robbing him of his inheritance in us, which is his image produced by him through us in the world, in time, on the earth, on the way to heaven. That's his inheritance in you and me. Our humanity, fulfilling the function for which our humanity was given to us, to make an invisible God visible, to be God-like, to be Christ-like. That's the measure of our spirituality. Not how much truth we know, but how much truth He is doing by virtue of our availability to Him to do it. For faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it. And it's the measure in which you allow Him that calls you to do it, that He as the origin will be able to produce His own image. He as the cause will be able to produce His own effect. And what will the effect be? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. This is what the Apostle Paul means again in the second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the third chapter. And the 17th and 18th verses. 2 Corinthians 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Could be put conversely. The Spirit is Lord. It is the Holy Spirit whose office it is to exercise lordship. In other words, they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Remember? Romans 8:14. They that are led by the sons of God. Those who are doing what they're told. Those who are voluntarily submitting themselves to the lordship of the Holy Spirit. They that are led by the Spirit of God. They're the sons of God. That's the characteristic of a child of God. That there is the stamp of deity about everything in which they engage. What they say, what they do, the decisions that they make, the activities in which they are engaged. They are under the direct and supreme lordship of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit is Lord. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, or better, where the Spirit is Lord, there is liberty, emancipation from bondage, freedom. Verse 18, continuing, still reading from the Amplified New Testament, which if you don't have, I strongly recommend you obtain. Verse 18, all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold and to reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transformed into His very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. All of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold, look in the right direction, which is simply a picture of heart dependence, the obedience of faith, my recognition of the basic principle of my humanity, that I am totally dependent upon Him as the cause to produce Christ-likeness through me as the effect. I'm totally dependent upon Him as the origin to produce Christ-likeness in me as the image. So I continue to look to Him continually. I continue to behold and to reflect like mirrors. Beautiful picture. Authorized translation isn't so clear, but this is perfect. I continue to behold Him, I keep looking in the right direction, knowing where the origin of the image is, and I reflect simply like a mirror. When you looked in the mirror this morning, didn't you see a very beautiful picture? Well, how much did the mirror itself contribute to that beauty? How much did the mirror contribute to the picture that you were looking at? Absolutely nothing. All the mirror had to do was to look at you in the face. That's all. So long as the mirror was looking in the right direction, beholding you, it reflected your image. You were the origin of your own image. You were the cause of your own effect. And the mirror was impersonal, in a sense, to the production of the image. Now, God has created you and me in such a way that we are totally incapable of producing a God-likeness by virtue of any activity on our behalf. We are totally invalidated from being able to produce God-likeness. But God has created us in such a way that so long as we recognize the principles of our humanity, as we keep looking, beholding continually, recognizing our dependence upon Him, He Himself in us is the cause of His own effect, He Himself in us is the origin of His own image, and we reflect like mirrors. So there's only one person to be congratulated, God. He produces the picture. But we are created to maintain the attitude. Now this is what it means to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You've got to wean yourself of the idea that you can produce godlikeness, that you can produce the image, that you can produce righteousness, that you can make yourself sanctified. You cannot. You've got to be renewed in the image of your mind. You've got to put that mind on which was also in Christ Jesus. How hard did the Lord Jesus Christ try to be like His Father? How hard did He try? Let me put this question. What did He do for the Father while He was here on earth? And what did He do for you and for me while He was here on earth? The answer is surprising. You'll find it in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John. John 5. And verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son, though God, of my own free volition, playing the role of man, as I as God created man, the Son can do how much of Himself? Nothing. Nothing. All I can do is keep looking. All I can do is to keep maintaining that mind which is to be your mind, one of total, unrelenting, unquestioning dependence upon my Father. The Son can do nothing of Himself. But what He seeth the Father do, what things soever He, the Father, doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Because I am reflecting like a mirror. By virtue of my attitude of total dependence. Look at verse 30. I can. That's what the world says. I can of mine own self. We stick out our chest, roll up our sleeves, tense our muscles, grit our teeth, and we vindicate ourselves. We perpetuate the satanic lie and the Adamic creed, the Adam creed. I can of myself. God is no longer an imperative to me. I'll get by. I can realize my own inherent ability. I can of my own self. 15. And verse 10. John 15:10. I have kept my Father's command. Do what I'm told. Constantly reflect His will, even as I have kept my Father's command and abide His love. So if you keep my command, you shall abide in my love. My office as man is to be looking in the right direction. It is the office of my Father to act. I am, said the Lord Jesus, He acts. Look at it in John 14:10. Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, I'm reflecting. The Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Whenever you see me in action, you see my Father in action. When you ever hear me speak, you hear my Father speak. Whatever you see me do, it's my Father doing it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. As the Father hath sent me, so send I you. This is Christianity. Christ in you it is. The secret of the life of the Son was the indwelling Father. The secret of your life and mine as a Christian is to be the indwelling Son.
The Lord Jesus could have said, for me to live is my Father. You and I say, for me to live is Christ. John 6, 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. So he that eateth me shall live by me. Now this is absolutely basic to a healthy Christian life. This takes you well beyond the pure objective truth that Christ died historically for you 1900 years ago to make you fit for heaven. Well beyond that. For if that were the end of the story, that would leave you fit for heaven, but totally, utterly, abjectly, pathetically unfit for earth. You need not only what he did objectively 1900 years ago, you need what he is in you now subjectively. Because he is the only one who has what it takes to be godly. According to his divine power, he has given unto us all that pertains, all that it takes for life and godliness. That's why, though we may exercise faith in receiving Christ for what he did, and be fit for heaven, if we repudiate in our daily walk the basic principle of our humanity and do not reckon upon what he is in us, our Christian lives are shabbily inadequate. And we shall conform to those shabby standards of human behavior that are characteristic of the godless society in which we live. And we shall subject our behavior patterns not to the conscience of conviction, but to the conscience of convenience, about which I was talking last night. Not the moral conscience, but the consequential conscience. Because we have detached our walk from Christ, even though we have attached our destiny to Christ. Now that is the carnal Christian. He's attached to Christ as the crucified to get to heaven, but he's detached from Christ as a Christian in the process of living the Christian life. So he establishes his own tailor-made standards of Christianity that conform to his own weaknesses, to his own pet ambitions, to his own family interests, to his own recreational ambitions. We have a tailor-made Christianity that fits me in my circumstances. But it has to be detached from Christ. Because the moment my Christianity were less than detached from Christ, he would be the one who would be established in the pattern, and not me, and that would be inconvenient. So I detach my Christianity in action from Christ so that I can tailor-make it to fit my own particular susceptibility, to fit my family relationship, my social status, my business interest, my recreational pastime. I want a tailor-made Christianity, but detach it from Christ so that I can cut it to the shape that suits me. You see the fallacy of that? The moment I recognize that Christianity is Christ and that godliness stems from him alone, who is the origin himself, exclusively his own image, I can no longer tailor-make my own Christianity. I've got to have what he produces. I've got to be nothing more than a mirror. And I don't contribute one tiny bit to the image. But how wonderful. You see, so long as you are tailor-making your Christianity detached from Christ, so it suits your circumstance, what kind of a vision, what kind of an image, what kind of a picture of Christianity do you offer to the world? What is it that you communicate? Christ? No. Your man-made pattern of Christianity. But the moment you're prepared to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus and be nothing more than a mirror that reflects what he is in terms of all your behavior, what's the image? What is it the world sees in the mirror? Christ. Christ-like. Now it's only when we take time out to examine some of the processes that produce these parodies of the real thing that we can stop bluffing ourselves and stop kidding ourselves and wean ourselves of these shabby imitations of the real thing that we like to call Christianity. That may be adequate to make us acceptable within the particular Christian society to which we adhere, but are not adequate to make us acceptable to God. Now, how does this function? How has man been so created by God that he can, in point of fact, reflect, be the medium through which God, the invisible, makes himself visible? that line simply represent the physical world in which we live. Are you all able to see that? Now, in common with all forms of created life, God gave to man a body. The fact that you have a body doesn't make you a man. And when I speak of man, I'm talking of mankind. Men and women, boys and girls. I should always say man. It's less complicated. In common with all other forms of created life, God gave you a body. This house in which you live, it's called your earthly house. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. You're going to get another house one day, if you're a Christian, a house not made with hands, not a physical house. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, he's writing to Christians, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. The house in which we shan't have corns or toothache. So we groan in this one, especially if somebody treads on our corns. In the second epistle to the Corinthians, of course, chapter 4, the previous chapter, the same earthly house is described as an earthen vessel. We have this treasure, Christ, the divine life, in this earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, the earthen vessel simply contains the treasure. And the power is of God, not of us. We are simply the vehicle, the vessel that contains an earthen vessel. But we have this in common with all forms of created life, whether vegetable or animal. And every form of created life, vegetable, animal, and man, can be identified by the peculiar shapes that each possesses in the goodness of God. When you look out of the window, you see a tree, and you know it's a tree by the shape of the house in which it lives. It lives in a tree house. And if you saw a small boy climbing that tree, you wouldn't think it was one tree climbing another tree. Immediately, you would say, that's a boy climbing a tree, because he lives in the boy house. And if you suddenly saw a dog running past the boy climbing the tree, you wouldn't think it was another boy running past. You'd say, that's a dog. It lives in the dog's house. So there's the tree house, the boy house, and the dog house. Now, this is going on in your mind. This sounds very simple, but in point of fact, this is exactly what you're doing all day long. You're identifying different forms of created life by the houses in which they live. That's how a doctor will diagnose your disease. He'll look through his microscope. And he will identify the germs, the bacteria, and so diagnose the particular disease from which you may be suffering. He knows that certain bacteria have certain houses which they live in. Some have long legs with hairs on them. Others have warts on their nose and so on. If ever you look at a bit of gorgonzola cheese, you'd know what I mean. Through a microscope. You don't know what you're eating. And of course it is the body that God has given that communicates to the outside world. Whether it's a vegetable, or an animal or man. It communicates. By this means that the plant communicates to the insect life and attracts it with exotic colors and scents. It makes the bee come, do its stuff, and pollinate and so on. What then is the essential difference between the vegetable kingdom and the animal kingdom? Essentially, the difference between the vegetable and the animal kingdom is that God has built into the animal kingdom a capacity to behave. A behavior mechanism. A tree doesn't behave. Doesn't get aggravated by a lot of little weeds in the garden. Doesn't get frightened by a bull. And doesn't laugh when a fat man sits through a deck chair. In other words, it doesn't have this capacity to react emotionally, mentally, or volitionally. This is the behavior mechanism that is built into every form of animal life, including man. It's called soul. The animal soul. The animal soul is described in the first chapter of Genesis and verse 30. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 30, to every beast of the earth, to every fowl of the air, to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. And that's the relevant word. If you happen to have a marginal translation, you'll see that life is a word that means a living soul. A Hebrew word, living soul. It's the word that is used for living soul throughout the Old Testament. And to these forms of life, beasts of the earth, fowls of the air, things that creep, all which possess a living soul, God said, I have given every green herb, the vegetable kingdom, for meat. And it was so. So the animal kingdom could live upon the vegetable kingdom. Verse 7 of chapter 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became exactly the same Hebrew word, a living soul. Man a living soul, just like the beasts of the earth, the fowls of the air, and the creeping things upon the earth. All living souls, all with the capacity to behave. Mind, emotion, and will. The way you behave is by the exercising of your will to bring your body into action. That is to say, this is the way you communicate your behavior to the external physical world. You exercise your will within the area of your soul to precipitate action within the physical bodily members. But how do you exercise your will to bring your body into action? Under the influence of your mind and the influence of your emotions. If somebody suddenly gets very angry with me, highly excited, all hot round the neck, that's an emotional reaction. It might well be that under those circumstances, the emotions might say to the will, hit him. And if the will captures the, if the emotions capture the will, what do you do? Hit him. But in all probability, the mind, on the basis of the information received through the eyes, will say to the will, shouldn't do that if I were you, he's bigger than you are, he'll hit you back. So your will is being exercised under the dual influence of emotion and mind. And that's how you function 1,000 times a day. And that's how a dog functions. If you happen to have a dog in your home, it will recognize you when you come back by your peculiar shape. Because it's got pictured in its memory your peculiar shape. And it can identify you from any other peculiar shape. So there's a mental recognition. And on the basis of that mental recognition, there is an emotional response. Glad to see you. Hungry. Or maybe you take it for a walk or it will throw the bowl for it. And so, on the basis of a mental recognition and emotional response, its will comes into action to make its body function. It runs, springs, jumps, barks, wags its tail. All those physical behavior patterns are being sparked by a soulish behavior pattern of mental recognition, emotional response, and volitional decision. Mind, emotion, will, all in function. So the fact that you've got a body and the fact that you've got a soul that functions and enables you to behave doesn't make you mad. It makes you an animal, that's all. It's not the fact that you have a soul that makes you mad. Now in the animal kingdom, in all forms of animal life, man alone excepted, God has built in an inner drive that confines all species of animal life to certain broad behavior patterns. That inner drive that has been built in, we popularly call instinct. In all forms of animal life, birds,
dealt with. But of course, that's tragic.